Well, good evening. Warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening. Especially warm welcome to anyone who's visiting with us. And we're glad you're here, and we do welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus. There's a few things just to mention as we begin. Just to say again, if you're in the queue this morning, last week we had a soup lunch to raise money for the appeal for Turkey and Syria after the earthquake. And so we raised £470. So thanks very much to all who contributed to that. I'm sure we're still able to take donations if anyone feels led to do so. Other things to mention, during the week on Tuesday, the ladies' Bible study won't be meeting. Someone made a mistake there this morning. But I'm sure they'll be back on in the near future. On Wednesday, there's no prayer meeting here in the building because we have our house groups. So this week, they're going to be in Ewan and Lucia's and Stuart and Laura. So if you plan to go along to them, please let them know in advance. The discussion will be based around the sermon from this morning, 1 Kings chapter 19. So there's questions on the notices printed at the back, or if you get a copy by email, I will go by if you get a chance. But if you don't get a chance, don't worry, and still be more than welcome to just turn up. The Thursday club meets this week, and it's for lunch, so that's at 12:30 in here, and anyone's welcome, so please come along to that if you're free. On Thursday the 9th of March at 7:30 to 8:30 in here, there's going to be a chocolate making and tasting evening. Everyone's welcome. If you want to invite friends, please do so. If you're going to come along, just let Lucia or Hazel know in advance, just to make sure that there's enough chocolate to go around. That's everything to mention. So let me read from God's Word, from Psalm 77. We'll read verse 13 through 15. In this psalm, the psalms are going through a really tough time, difficult time, and in the midst of his difficulty, confusion, frustration, he's able to say these words: "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." We're going to stand and sing praises to our God, who does work wonders, who has made his way known to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stand and sing, "Great is the Gospel of our Glorious God."
My soul and causes
Simply based on you, on your grace and your mercy towards us. We thank you just now for your word. We particularly thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the way that they do not shy away from real life, that they don't try to paint a perfect picture of what the experience for the believer should be like, but instead that as a whole they reflect the highs and the lows of life. That they give us a realistic picture of what life is like under the sun and appropriate ways to respond in different circumstances. And we thank you that even in moments of pain, hurt and confusion, that you're there with us, that your rod and your staff are a comfort to us. And we thank you that you are our refuge and strength, that you're a very present help in days of trouble. And we thank you that although tough times do come, that even in the face of them, we can have confidence that we're not alone, but that we face all trials in this life with you. And we thank you that no matter what life throws at us, we have the confidence and the assurance that all things in this life will come to an end. That the only thing in this life that will last is our relationship with you through our Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for his commitment to us, for the way that he willingly came to make a way for us to experience forgiveness. We thank you that he was willing even to lay down his life for sinners such as ourselves. We thank you that in him, we who deserve your anger and your judgment instead are able to experience your forgiveness, and not just your forgiveness, but to be clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great gospel truth, and we pray this evening that you would impress the great truth of the gospel upon our hearts, and that during this time, we ask that you would meet with us that you would minister to each of our needs, and that you would lead us forward in faith as we seek, as your people, to glorify your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing Psalm 34, verse 1 through to verse 9. At all times, I will bless the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. Thank God for his word and for the chance we have as his people to read it and have it expounded to us this evening. Let's join together again in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we are pleased to come before you this evening We thank you that as your people, we have direct access to you. We thank you that we enjoy many privileges and blessings through our union with our Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us and all that he has given us through the gospel. We pray you continue to help us to grow in our love and our understanding of the gospel, of you, and of our Saviour, and of your word. Give us a hunger and a desire to be a people moving forward in our faith. And by your Spirit, would you continue to draw us to yourself. This evening we pray for those whom we love and whom we care for, who we know to be going through a time of difficulty and trial, those who are unwell, those who are struggling with bereavement, unsure of things for the future, those living with such uncertainties, relationship breakdowns, those living with long-term illness, and those with terminal illness. We ask that you would draw close to all those who are going through their own valley of the shadow of death just now. Would you be near to your people in their time of trouble? And would you minister your grace into their hearts? We thank you that as our God, you know exactly what your people need. And so we pray this evening that you would meet the needs of all those who find themselves struggling just now. We pray for brothers and sisters across the world who are persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks for them. We thank you that you, in your grace and mercy, have chosen to save them from their sins, that you've given them an incredible hope for the future that will never be taken away from them. We pray for them each day as they struggle, as they live in fear of persecution. Would you continue to grant them boldness and courage in the face of such opposition? We pray you would, by your Spirit, build them up and that you would help them to cling to the Lord Jesus, even in the face of such difficulty. And we pray that through their commitment to the Lord Jesus, even in the face of persecution, that you might be at work, that you might be at work in their and the people who are persecuting them, that they might see these people who are so different, who are full of hope and the joy of the Lord, even in times of such difficulty. And we ask that through their faithfulness, you would bring those that are persecuting them to a knowledge of the truth, that they might themselves profess our Lord Jesus to be their Lord and Saviour. We put aside our own political views and we lift up our sister, Kate Forbes, to you. We thank you for her. We thank you for her faith. We thank you for her love for you and her courage to stand up for what she believes in, to not shy away from her convictions. And so we ask that in the midst of what is no doubt a testing time for her and for her family, we ask that you would uphold them, that you would continue to grant courage to Kate, that she would remain true to what she believes, and that you would continue to use her in the sphere of work that you've called her to. We pray that she would be encouraged to know that so many brothers and sisters across this country are praying for her. And we ask that in the midst of what is a difficult time for her, that you would still be at work. We pray that as people hear of her convictions, hear of her faith in the Lord Jesus, and how important that is to her, we pray that would cause people to consider things of eternal value. We pray that though this seems like such a difficult and horrible situation, we pray asking that you would work in it, and you would use it to be a good situation, a situation that causes people to think about where they will spend eternity, and would they go and inquire of the Lord Jesus for themselves and come to know that he is good and that in him and through him all people can be saved if they call upon his name and believe in their heart
that he was risen from the dead.
We continue to pray for the situation in Ukraine and for other war-torn countries. We pray that you would be at work in such countries. We pray that you would, in your sovereignty and your providence, that you would bring an end to these many wars, to these many people who are suffering, who are being killed, families who are losing loved ones. Would you bring peace to these lands? And for those who have lost loved ones, those who are even unsure if loved ones are still alive, we pray that you would draw close to them, that you would give them your comfort in the face of such pain and difficulty. We thank you that we do believe in a God who brings good things out of seemingly bad situations. And so for situations like these war-torn countries, would you encourage your people there? Would you encourage your church there? And let them see that you are still at work. Would you use your church in these countries? Help them to remain strong and faithful to you, and use them, work through them, to bring others to a knowledge of the truth. We thank you this evening that we can gather around your word. We thank you that we can read it together, and we thank you that we're able to sit under David's preaching this evening. And so we pray, asking that you would give David your confidence in what you've helped him to prepare. And we pray you give him energy as he expounds your word to us. But we also pray you would help us to be attentive, help us to not be distracted. Would you, by your Spirit, prepare our hearts to hear your voice? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see what is true? We pray this because we want to be led forward in faith. We want to grow in love and understanding of you. And we want your Spirit to continue to change us and to transform us, so that as your people, we better reflect your Son, our Saviour. And we pray all these things for your glory and in his name. Amen. Before David comes up, we're going to sing once more. And this time we're going to sing "All I Once Held Dear."
To live. turn this evening to Colossians chapter 2, to the final verses of that chapter, from verse 16 to verse 23. You'll not be surprised, perhaps, to hear that DIY is not my forte. Fortunately, it seems that I've not been blessed with many of the requisite skills in that regard. My sporadic forays into the realm of DIY are often met with derision and the scorn of other family members. When they talk about DIY Dave, as they do, it's not so much a term of endearment as more of a kind of sarcastic put down. The ability to make things, repair things yourself is, of course, a great skill to have and to develop. I know a number of you here are blessed in that way. But what is true in the realm of bricks and mortar and material things is certainly not the case in the religious sphere. Indeed, quite the opposite is true. DIY religion is a very dangerous thing. I came across very recently this quote, someone speaking about their own particular brand of religious belief. This is what they said. They said, "It's not easy to create a DIY religion, but I'm so happy I did. I can't tell you what denomination I prefer because there isn't one. I am a smorgasbord of Judaism, a little bit of Orthodox, a dash of Reform, a hearty helping of Conservative, with some renewal and Reconstructionism thrown in for good measure. I even pull some spiritual inspiration from Christianity and Hinduism, and some wisdom from Vedanta and Sikhism." Well, that kind of DIY religion is, unfortunately, not that uncommon today. People like to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that to construct their own sense of meaning and purpose. It's a kind of, those of you who are old enough will remember going into Woolworths. Remember that? They're long gone now, but you used to go into Woolworths, what's the first thing you saw? The pick and mix. You know, you go and choose what you like, and you put it all, you have everything. Well, that's the kind of pick and mix kind of religion that we have going on today. People, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, mix it all together. Religion is not about fitting into something bigger and greater, like God. It's rather about shaping something around oneself. And this is the kind of religion that dominates the Western world today. We have literally deified the self. And the truth or otherwise of what is believed is actually relatively unimportant. The key thing is that it makes them feel good. As I say, the result is often this hodgepodge of contradictory beliefs all mashed up together. I remember speaking with someone years ago now, and they told me they believed in Jesus, but then they also believed in reincarnation and spiritual guides and crystals and all sorts of things. And you get that kind of thing today. And it's perhaps something of that nature that Paul was warning the Colossians about in this letter. A group in Colossae had emerged, and they were promoting a real smorgasbord of different beliefs. They'd taken bits and pieces from different religious traditions and kind of mixed them up together. I think it's one of the reasons that New Testament scholars have found the so-called Colossian heresy notoriously difficult to pin down. They seem to have taken elements of Judaism, such as circumcision and special feast days, and maybe bolted on some popular pagan beliefs from mystery religions, from Gnosticism, merging all of this together with features of Christianity. As I say, a kind of pick and mix religion. And superficially, at least, it looked quite impressive, quite appealing, and they were inviting others to get on board and to get with the program. And as we've said in the past weeks, Paul's message to the Colossians is stay, don't stray. Stay with Jesus, stay with the gospel, stay with divine revelation, stay with the scriptures, and do not be led astray. don't fall for DIY religion. And in the previous verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul has spoken about Jesus and all that his people have in him. He said, Christ is your satisfaction. Only in him is there the fullness of deity. Christ is your power for living. Only he can produce a holy life. Christ is your forgiveness. Only he has cancelled the debt that you owe to God. He is all you need. Drink from this fountain and from no other. Now, however, Paul turns his attention to focus more specifically on the threat posed by this DIY religion that was doing the rounds in Colossae. And in essence, he makes a three-pronged appeal to the Colossians, encouraging them to stay, not stray. Does not want them to exchange the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, for a lie. So let's look at these three appeals. The first one is this. Don't exchange gospel substance for religious shadows. Don't exchange gospel substance for religious shadows. Look what he says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So it appears that these false teachers were promoting, pushing several things, trying to impose certain dietary requirements. Paul speaks here about being judged in relation to food and drink. Some foods and drink were being deemed unclean or unacceptable for believers, and this appeal may well have found its origin in some of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, designed that the people would be clean to worship in the sanctuary of God, and rules and regulations that distinguish them from the unclean Gentiles. Not just about diet, also it was also about days, festival, new moon, Sabbath. In the Jewish calendar, they were annual festivals that were celebrated. A new moon would have been acknowledged monthly. The Jewish Sabbath observed weekly. And this group, it seems to be of trying to force a certain kind of regimen on the Colossians, trying to shape their worship and their way of life in a certain way, getting them to conform to these different Old Testament traditions, under the pretext that this would help them to grow spiritually, deepen their faith. And I think there's at least a hint in the text that the Colossian believers were somewhat intimidated by this group and their zeal in promoting these practices. Perhaps they were being made to feel like unspiritual, second-class Christians. Their confidence had taken a hit. More than that, of course, the group claimed biblical warrant for their practices. They pointed to the Bible. And we know from passages such as Mark 7 that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. In his vision of Acts 10, Peter, remember, hears a voice telling him, what God has made clean, do not call common. The Old Testament dietary laws were provisional. They were for a specific period in Jewish history as they looked for the coming Messiah, in whom all peoples, Jew and Gentile, would be made clean. Israel's worship in the Old Testament was a shadow of what was to come and be fulfilled in Jesus. Much of it, including the dietary laws, special days and festivals, and indeed the temple and its sacrificial system, were signposts pointing forward to Jesus Christ. They were shadows, not the substance. These are a shadow of the things to come, says Paul. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Christ is the substance. He is the real thing. If you think for a moment, you think about the Passover, for example, in Exodus 12, that night where God's people were shielded, as it were, from divine wrath, not by their ethnicity or traditions or good works, but by the blood of the lambs. And those first Passover lambs were the price that had to be paid for the Exodus, for for God's people to be set free. Those unblemished lambs had to be slain. Their blood had to be shed, had to be put on the lintels of the door. Without them, there was only judgment and death, as the Egyptians found out. But on the eve of his own death, Jesus celebrated the Passover. He didn't take a lamb from the table. He took bread. He said, "This is my body, given for you." He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus offered himself as the Passover lamb. Indeed, Paul says that. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Isaiah prophesied he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. John declared by the Jordan River as he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the lamb, set forth as a propitiation for sin, set forth that God's wrath might pass us over, set forth that we might say, even with the firstborn of Israel, "That lamb died for me. He died in my place." There are shadows, and then there is the substance. Christ is the substance. He is the solid reality to which the whole of the Old Testament points. And if you really have the substance, why are you focusing on the shadows? It's not, I think, that Paul is despising or diminishing the importance of the shadows. They are important signs. They have their place. But we need to let them lead us towards the one that they're pointing to. Many years ago, Alison and I bought a dishwasher. So long ago, it was made by Hoover. And we had it for years. And every time someone came out to repair it, they'd tell us, they'd look at it and say, "Don't make them like this anymore." And invariably, the repairman would encourage us, "Hold on to it as long as possible. This is built to last." Unlike most modern appliances today, which have a kind of built-in obsolescence, they're no longer made to be repaired, renewed. They're no longer made to last. These Old Testament laws and festivals had a built-in obsolescence. They weren't designed to last. They were not meant to keep on going. They had a divinely appointed lifespan. They were previews of the one who was to come. They were not the final word. They were never meant to be permanent fixtures. They were, as I said, provisional. And they have now been superseded, overtaken by Christ himself. 1922, Sarah Bushnell published her biography, The Truth About Henry Ford. And in it, she included a story about attorney Horace Rackham, whose law firm drew up the incorporation papers for Henry Ford's automobile company, 1903. Rackham was also asked to become an investor. His health was poor. He feared risking his precious savings, so he visited an unnamed leading banker to get some advice on this investment. The banker, this is how the story goes, the banker took him to a window. He said, "Look," pointed out into the street, "you see all those people on their bicycles riding along the boulevard? There's not as many as there was a year ago. The novelty is wearing off. They're losing interest. That's just the way it will be with automobiles. People will get the fever. Later, they will throw them away. My advice is not to buy the stock. You might make money for a year or two, but in the end, you would lose everything you put in. The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad." Well, you'd think me mad if I suddenly decided to trade in my Honda Jazz for a horse. But the way the roadworks are going in Edinburgh, I'm tempted. Likewise, you wouldn't expect me to abandon my laptop computer to go back to my old Amstrad word processor or even an old typewriter or a quill and pen. These things have been superseded and they belong in the past. We sometimes give babies a dummy to keep them quiet. Dummies used like the Americans to pacify the young child. And with babies and young children, we see that altogether as altogether appropriate. But I mean, if Phil was sitting here and had a dummy in his mouth there, we would suspect that something's going wrong. It would be aberrant behaviour, be a sign of immaturity, or perhaps worse. The dummy is not meant to be a permanent fixture. It's only for a short time. And likewise, the diets and days of the Old Testament were only for a time. They weren't built to last. Shadows pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Signposts. They were not the destination themselves. If you go to Glasgow, as I hope many of you do, and you see a sign saying Glasgow M8, you don't rush over to the sign, stop there and say, oh, we've made it. You go where it's pointing you to. And that's what Paul is driving at here. Don't get fixated on the signs. They are shadows. Don't let these things obscure the destination, the reality. Focus on not on the shadows, but on the substance. And the substance is Jesus Christ himself. Don't exchange, don't swap gospel substance for religious shadows. And then secondly, don't exchange gospel truth for religious speculation. Don't exchange gospel truth. Verses 18 and 19, let's look at those verses. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So, the phrase, opening phrase there, translated, let no one disqualify you. Various translations, let no one condemn you. Let no one pass judgment on you. The false teachers were judging the Colossian believers by their own worldly standards. They were looking down their noses at the Colossians' simple faith in Jesus. And they were insisting on, translated here, asceticism. The word conveys, I think, something of the idea of false humility. They gave the appearance of being humble and devoted, but really it was a kind of show of religious pride. They fasted, they abased themselves, but it was all designed to kind of parade their sense of spiritual superiority. It was a bit, you know, look at us, look at how spiritual we are, look at the kind of things we do. The very opposite, the very antithesis of true humility that comes through Christ. And then there's the worship of angels. He mentions that there, this part of the ancient world. It appears that angels were often invoked through magical practices for their help and protection from the evil powers. And it's likely that their assistance was being sought, and these angelic beings were being venerated, so much so that they became really objects of worship and devotion. That's kind of idolatry. They were looking to angels rather than Christ. Their worship was angel-centered rather than Christ-centered. And then Paul mentions visions, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Again, some of the mystery cults of that time, their initiation rites involved ecstatic visions. And such visionary experiences were sought after and viewed as a kind of spiritual maturity, spiritual standpoint. I suspect Paul is alluding to something of this kind here. Mystical, visionary experiences that puff people up with a sense of their own importance and pride. What do we make of those who claim to have visions from God? Now, of course, Paul himself had a vision of Christ on the Damascus Road. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 that he received further visions and revelations from the Lord. And of course, Paul was a leading apostle of the early church. No one can seriously make that kind of claim today. Or can they? Unfortunately, such claims are all too frequent. There are many who make great claims about receiving visions and direct revelations from God. And as I say, the claims are great. Jesus spoke to me, they say. The Lord told me, God showed me. That's actually very hard to contradict those claims. Who are we to question God? You see, making such claims is actually very easy. Anyone can make them. and they're being made today in many fellowships across the land. Prophetic words of knowledge, revelations and visions, promises of blessings for the faithful. And in some settings, the very word of God is set aside in favour of these apparently more exciting and immediate revelations. I've been in some churches and some meetings, you know, people have got up and that, you know, the Bible is basically left to the one side. As people, you know, proclaim this, that, and the other. Very exciting. I came across this testimony some weeks ago from someone who recounted. I was in one charismatic service where a guy went up to the microphone and announced that he had a dream about the Ninja Turtles. And then he goes on and he says, his fantastical amphibian dream held more weight than the words of Scripture. I've seen that. As I say, it's easy for some people to claim divine authority and direct revelation from God, and on that basis, seek to direct and control others. These speculative visions and dreams, in my experience, tend to lead people away from the Word of God, away from God Himself. And many of such fellowships have descended into all manner of heresies, exchanging the truth of the gospel for religious speculation. It's never a wise course to follow. And often in such churches, the word of God really means absolutely nothing. So what were this group of false teachers missing? Where were they going wrong? The dangerous characteristic, the evidence was this. They were not, verse 19, holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its jointed ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. They were not holding on to Jesus. Christ alone is King and Head of the Church. He is the one who sustains and nourishes the body. He is the one who binds His people together. He is the one who leads His church to growth and maturity. Therefore, union and communion with Christ are absolutely vital. Not following after different things, other things here, there, and ever. Very exciting. No, he says, we need to be holding on to Jesus. In his little commentary in Colossians, the preacher, Steve Brady, tells of his experience learning to water ski in the English Channel. He's all kitted out in his wetsuit with a life jacket. He was assured that it was all going to be very easy. There was a rope, a little handle attached to a powerful speedboat. All he had to do was hold the handle between his bent knees, let the rope take the strain, and as the boat surged away, he would be water skiing. Simple. Well, not quite. He says, after swallowing a huge quantity of water from the English Channel and being left adrift from the boat for the umpteenth time, he again found himself bobbing about in the water. His friend pulled up alongside in the boat and asked, Steve, do you know what faith is? Though, of course, an experienced minister, Steve wisely decided not to rise to the bait. He said, Peter, tell me. He replied, faith is holding on. Don't let go of the rope. And friends, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be holding on to Jesus. We mustn't let go of the Lord. We need to be abiding in Christ. Thomas Chalmers, famous Free Church minister, let me abide in Christ and in Him have nourishment and strength. Keep holding on. Don't let go of Jesus. Don't exchange gospel substance for religious shadows. And don't exchange gospel truth for human speculation. Keep holding on to the Lord. And then thirdly here, don't exchange gospel freedom for religious rules. From verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made DIY religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so this third prong of Paul's appeal is really for the Colossians not to be seduced by a religion of rules. The false teachers laid great emphasis on certain human rules and regulations. And they encouraged the Colossians to submit themselves to their teachings as if this was going to be the way of real progress. And so Paul reminds them that since they have already died to the spiritual pattern of this world in Christ, why on earth would they live as if they still belong there? They've been set free in Jesus. They were now part of God's new creation. Why would they return to that old way of life? Why would they submit themselves to worldly rules and regulations? What were they thinking? Now, the regulations that the false teachers were seeking to impose were promoted, I would imagine, as a kind of way of holiness. Paul says these things are of no value. They're external. They're not a matter of the heart. They're of human, not divine origin. They fix attention on a world that is passing away, not on a Christ who reigns and rules for eternity. And Paul asks, he asks the question, why do you submit to these things? That's a really good question. Why is a religion of man-made rules sometimes so attractive? Well, we must remember that rules can be very comforting. They have a strong appeal for many people. Submitting ourselves to certain religious rules can make us feel very good. You can recall the, I would have to say, often bizarre rules imposed upon people during COVID, and how some people became absolutely obsessive about them. Obsessive. Looking down their noses at everybody else. Why are you not doing this? And you're not, you keep your, all this stuff. And in the same way, rules-based religion can be very satisfying. Can have all the appearance of spiritual wisdom. Adhering to rules can make you feel very good and very righteous. Actually, very self-righteous. And sometimes churches can be infected with this kind of approach. Sometimes churches can morph into something quite authoritarian. Church life can be very regimented, almost an unwritten behavioral code. Atmosphere can sometimes become controlling. People become accustomed to being told what they can and cannot do in all sorts of kind of peripheral, secondary matters. And in a bizarre way, people can feel very safe and secure in that kind of context. It can all feel and sound very spiritual. And actually, it can be very difficult to leave and break free from it. I've sometimes seen how a culture of rules can damage people and cause real harm to the cause of Christ. Believers are psychologically stripped of their freedom. And it can degenerate, I'm afraid to say, into situations of spiritual abuse from which it's hard to break free. Sometimes in a domestic abuse case where a wife is oppressed by a domineering husband, sometimes we wonder, why didn't just leave him for her own well-being and safety? But of course, it's never that easy. It can be very, very hard to free yourself from an abusive relationship. And this group in Colossae, with all their rules and regulations, were very intimidating, very spiritually impressive. They were displaying a high level of commitment. They were rigorous, disciplined, they fasted, they prayed. They were really sincere, and they were full of do's and don'ts. Yet look what Paul says about their practices. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They feed the self, but they're useless in combating the flesh, the sinful nature. They do not help you overcome temptation and sin. And why is that? It's because the root of sin remains untouched. These religious practices and rules actually serve to feed the sinful nature and encourage feelings of pride and superiority. Friends, such rules will not make you like Jesus. They will not transform you. Actually, what they will do is deform you. They will not make you holy or godly because they have no power to change your heart. Real godliness is created only when the roots of sin have been destroyed, and it can be created only when the roots of our fear and pride and insecurity have been dealt with the power of the gospel. Godliness is only produced when people have actually been set free to live for Jesus Christ. It's about God pouring his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ actually has to come into our lives. Godly living is about loving, adoring, and enjoying Jesus. As we said some weeks ago, it's about a big Jesus and a little me. These false teachers, for all their spiritual rules and for all their discipline and commitment, we're all about a big me and a little Jesus. And their religious rules obscured, you see, the glory of Christ. They diminished him, didn't exalt him. The rules meant that a person was puffed up, but the body of Christ was not built up. And so Paul says, don't exchange gospel substance for these religious shadows. Don't exchange gospel truth for human speculation. Don't exchange gospel freedom for religious rules. Because Christianity at its heart and center is not actually about our good works and obeying all kinds of man-made religious rules. It does not begin with a big do. Do this. Live like this. Keep practicing this and you can earn or gain or keep the favor of God. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. It tells us the good news that someone else has done what we could never do. It tells us that God sent his own Son to live the perfect human life and to die bearing our sin. And it tells us that we can be saved by receiving him as our completely all-sufficient Lord and Savior. And actually, Paul knew himself this better than most people. Actually, much of his own life, Paul had been engaged in DIY religion. He tried to do it all himself and failed miserably and catastrophically. He'd become weighed down with feelings of guilt and self-loathing. He'd spent his time looking down at others. He burned with anger against the church. And then you'll remember on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus for himself, became a new person. And his old way of life was left behind, and he embarked on a new life, a life of what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if you're not a Christian this evening, but I would say to you, come and grab hold of Jesus by faith. Put your life in his hands. You'll never regret it. And if you are a Christian, then keep holding on to Jesus. Don't let go of him. Don't be lured away from him. He is the way and the truth and the life. Harry Dixon Lowes was an American hymn writer last century. He wrote his first ever hymn in 1915. After hearing a sermon on the sufficiency of Christ at Moody Church in Chicago. Friends all around us are trying to find what the heart yearns for by sin undermined. I have the secret, I know where 'tis found. Only in Jesus true pleasures abound. Some carry burdens whose weight has for years crushed them with sorrow and blinded with tears. Yet one stands ready to help them just now, if they with faith and penitence by. All that I want is in Jesus. He satisfies, joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. Friends, all manner of religious cul-de-sacs and spiritual dead ends exist today. DIY religion will take you nowhere. Look to the life-giving Savior. Drink from no other fountain. Fix your eyes on Jesus. For everything you need is found in him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to hold on to Jesus, hold on to the gospel, hold on to the one who is the substance. Help us not to focus on shadows. Help us not to be caught up in a religion of rules, but rather help us to love and serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to base our lives not on human speculation, but upon divine revelation and all that we read and hear of Christ in the Scriptures. Lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to grow up into Christ, that we may reflect him amidst this broken and damaged world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to close our time together this evening. We're going to sing Hymn Who Can Cheer the Heart Like Jesus by His Presence, All Divine, True and Tender, Pure and Precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. Let's stand to sing.
Glorify the King. All the
thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000, in my blessed Lord I see.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.